Take your copy of God's Word and open to Daniel chapter 4. I know some of you have been anticipating me preaching this text, and since I said some 3 months ago I was going to preach through this book. And it is rather rich, for sure. We'll begin reading at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. R.C. Sproul once said, "Most Christians salute the sovereignty of God, but believe in the sovereignty of man." I think he's right. Calvin once wrote, "We unjustly defraud God of His right unless each of us lives and dies independent on His sovereign pleasure." End quote. Amen. We are dependent on God. And that is true whether we know the Lord in faith or whether we shake our fist at Him. He is our God. Now, up to this point in his autobiography, that was Nebuchadnezzar. That is, he was shaking his fist at God. He, like Calvin said, he was defrauding God of His right to be glorified. But that changes here in this text before. Now, think of this. Babylon was the seat of paganism in the ancient world. Really, in the post-Noahic world, after the flood, it was Babylon, or Babel, where rebellion against God actually began. At least as far as Scripture is concerned, that seems to be the case. And in Nebuchadnezzar's day, Babylon was a religious center. This was its greatest time in history from the worldly point of view. They not only worshipped their chief god, Marduk, but they were willing to worship many gods. They were polytheistic. There were loads of temples and shrines, many of which Nebuchadnezzar had repaired and many of which he had built. The most well-known gate into the city was named after the goddess Ishtar. And even after the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, many other religions, including the religions of Greece and the religions of Rome, really were built on the foundation that was Babylonianism. Even today, in pagan religions, you can trace the roots back to Babylon. It really shouldn't be shocking in the book of Revelation, when we deal with future things, things that are still to come, Babylon is labeled as that anti-God religious figure. really understanding all of that about Babylon makes the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, the most notable Babylonian king of all time, all the more grand. It's hard to imagine, really. Now, when chapter 3 closed, King Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with God. But he was not yet a believer. He was a polytheistic monarch who was anything but humble. This chapter opens, I told you a few weeks ago, some 30 plus years later, and it is this state document that is actually Daniel chapter 4, which Nebuchadnezzar himself authored and distributed throughout his empire as a testimony to what God has done for him. Back in verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. The conqueror, Nebuchadnezzar, says, peace be multiplied to you. That ought to trigger something saying, there's something new about this guy already. He's had slaughter and destruction in front of him all of his life, and now he's saying, peace. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And then this document, in sort of a narrative form, explains how God humbled this man. It's amazing. Now, the Cliff Notes version is that he had a dream. Daniel interpreted that dream, of course. The dream essentially said that he, because of his pride and his refusal to give God glory, was going to be humbled. He was going to be made to live like an animal for 7 years. He was going to live out in the open field, and every morning, just like the animals, he was going to wake up with dew around him. Daniel, having interpreted the dream, urged the king to repent. Judgment is coming, but please end your sin, repent, trust to God, and perhaps maybe you can divert this danger. Much like the Ninevites, through repentance, had been delivered from the judgment of God, at least that particular generation. But as we would expect, this king, who had already seen so much, did not listen. And as we closed last week, a voice had come from heaven that said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. This on the heels of him walking out on to the top of the roof and declaring himself to be the best thing that has ever happened to this world. This is great Babylon that I have built for my majesty, for my glory. I've done this all. And so this voice from heaven said, no, you're about to live like an animal until you acknowledge God. And so in verse 33, it says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. It's hard for us really to fathom this. It would be like President Trump out on the White House lawn, living like an animal for 7 years. And that doesn't even really do justice, because this man had far more power and wealth and grandeur than any president has ever had. So if you can think of a president living that way, you just sort of have a little understanding of what is going on at this point. Now, this is a brief text, but it is full. It is rich. The title of my sermon today is The Rich Old Ruler. The Rich Old Ruler. In the passage in Luke, we met a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he left refusing to bow to the sovereignty of God. But in this particular passage, there's a much different outcome with this rich old ruler. And so we begin in verse 34, where it says, at the end of the days, that is, at the end of this 7 year period of time, he has lived like an animal for years. He has eaten grass and vegetation for 7 years. He has thought that he was an ox. But at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. You may recall last week that I mentioned to you that there actually have been cases of lycanthropy, people who thought they were an animal. Specifically, this is a form of lycanthropy. This is boanthropy, where a man actually believes he's an ox. But we humans have learned that during this time, the person is absolutely unable to think of themselves as anything but an animal. There still resides down deep inside that person some understanding of who they are. So deep down inside Nebuchadnezzar, as he's living like an animal, he is still, for 7 years, refusing to bow the knee to God. He is arrogant. It is as though the real person is locked up deep down inside that outside animal. But after 7 years, finally, Nebuchadnezzar does look up. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Oxen do not look up. Oxen do not acknowledge God. Oxen are completely absorbed and fixated on this world. But after 7 years of refusing to acknowledge God as God, this powerful monarch, after living like an ox outside day after day, bowed to the true and living God. And just for the record, God was God when Nebuchadnezzar refused to bow. Now one may say, well, he just finally submitted himself to God. Well, that is certainly true. He does finally submit to God, but it was not his own doing. This is one of the most arrogant, conceited, self-confident men ever to walk on this planet. He had been exposed to God repeatedly by the time that this chapter happens. And all of that had still not led him to acknowledge that he, Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't God. He believed that he was. You must understand that the events which ultimately brought about his conversion were God's work. And there was no chance of this going another way. But God placed this arrogant emperor in a position where he could do nothing but look up. This is a work of grace. That's how you need to see this. This is God humbling this man. God accomplished through this mental sickness something that Nebuchadnezzar never would have accomplished on his own. God brought him to repentance. God brought him to faith. God brought him to submit to God's authority while ultimately denying in this text that he had any real authority. And Nebuchadnezzar lumps himself into all of this here. All the inhabitants of the earth, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar too. When Nebuchadnezzar finally admitted that God is God and that he was not, his reason returned to him, and his desire to live like an animal ceased. And it says here that he blessed the Most High, and he praised Him, and he honored Him who lives forever. There's really not a lot of variance between these words. They're probably here used synonymously just to emphasize how much he praised God, how much he adored God. And then he declares that God lives
forever.
Notice he says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. God is eternal. God was not born. God was not created. He has always existed. And He always will. That's a description of deity. Now the atheist today ascribes deity to matter. Dirt has just always been here. That's ridiculous. It can't just have always been here. It had to come from somewhere. And I declare to you that it did come from the one who has always been here. It comes from God Himself. He alone is the Creator. This is what it means for us to say that God is holy. He is something other than we are. He is different. He is the Creator. He is eternal. He is sovereign, truly sovereign. We may call a man a sovereign in a way, in a political sense, but he is not sovereign in the way that God is sovereign. He is something that only He is. He is God. And Nebuchadnezzar has, at this point, realized that, and so he praised and honored Him who lives forever. Now, by the way, we are confident that Nebuchadnezzar is in his final years of his life by this point. He is near death. In fact, most commentators believe this is maybe just a couple of years before he actually died. He knows death is just around the corner. And understanding that, it's quite an admission by this formerly pagan king when he declares that God alone lives forever. I am about to go the way of all men. I am about to die, but God lives forever. And by the way, if you research the Babylonian religion, this is not anything that they ascribe to their own God. They didn't ascribe eternity and sovereignty to their own gods. Their own little g gods were born at times, and they could sway them and sway their will. This is different than anything he had ever seen before because he has been converted to the true and living God here. This is a changed man. There's more. He says of God that His dominion is an everlasting dominion. God's dominion is that area over which He rules. And there is not a square inch of His creation. Not just on earth, but throughout all the universe. There is not a square inch that God has not forever controlled. And He has never relinquished one bit of it to anybody. Men have been allowed to do a lot of things, a lot of evil things. We could all name evil men from the past. Stalin, Hitler. But God retained sovereignty over them all. Even Satan has been allowed a long leash. But God maintains His sovereignty over the devil. He has never surrendered any control over His creation to anybody, not even for a second. You may wonder, well, what about the murder of Jesus? God didn't have anything to do with that, did He? Oh, yes, He did. He designed it. And He brought it about through the means of evil men. He allowed them to do the very thing that they desired to do. And thus it fulfilled His will. Nebuchadnezzar goes on. He declared that God's kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, dynasties come and go. There were the pharaohs, but they aren't now. There was Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty. There was even the Davidic dynasty. Though that one's not going to end one day. Dynasties come and go. Kings come and go. They rise up only to die and leave the throne to someone else. That is the way of man. Kingdoms come and go. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, all in the past for the most part as far as empires. And if time permits, the United States will go. It is the way of man. But God's throne, God's kingdom endures forever. He has exercised, by the way, universal dominion since the moment that He created time. He is God. God's universal kingdom should not be confused with the prophesied, promised messianic kingdom that we studied in chapter 2. That's something else altogether. And we really shouldn't dismiss the fact that at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has probably been made quite a believer in Daniel chapter 2. He seemed not to understand it at that time, because just after Daniel 2, he builds this image, this metal man, that he wants people to bow down and worship. And ultimately, we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused, and he threw them into the fiery furnace. He didn't believe, it seems, what Daniel had told him, your kingdom will go away. But one day God will raise up a kingdom that will never go away. We have to believe that now he fully realized that his kingdom, as well as those kingdoms that were following his, were not the end game. Chapter 2, verse 44 says, God will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Nebuchadnezzar believed that now. Then he gets to verse 35. Listen to this. All the inhabitants of the earth. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar would definitely be including himself in this. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And without a doubt, this is one of the strongest declarations of God's sovereignty over creation in all of Scripture. And it was written by a pagan monarch, or perhaps I should say a formerly pagan monarch. Now let me tell you first of all what this is not saying. This is not saying that we are nothing in that we have no value. That is not what's being said here. No, as God's children, God has loved us with an everlasting love from the time, from before the world began. I mean, Jesus told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It is not in any way suggesting that we are nothing to God. John later wrote, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, if God would send Jesus to die in our place, then He cares about us. So this verse is not saying we are nobodies whom God doesn't care for. That's not at all the point if you've kept up to this point. What is the point? What was Nebuchadnezzar's problem? Pride. Pride, arrogance, conceit. He saw himself as untouchable, all-powerful. He attributed glory to himself that is only ascribable to God. You remember what he said back in verse 30? Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence of the glory of my majesty? Arrogance. It's as though old Neb thought he was omnipotent rather than God. What was the purpose of this entire experience that he went through? It's very clear several times in the text that Nebuchadnezzar would know that the most high, rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom He will. And He even says that if He raised up some debased man to sit on a throne, then God raised him up. That, by the way, ought to give us encouragement. So this verse, at least this first half of it here, is comparing the power of God to the power of man. And in that sense, man is nothing. He is less than an ant on the ground under the foot of an elephant. In fact, a fruit fly is more likely to attack and kill a lion than man is to thwart a plan that God has set in place. Nobody that has ever lived or ever will live will ever hinder so much as one thing that God has purposed to do. God declared through Isaiah, quote, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying," here's what God says, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here. Nebuchadnezzar is declaring that man's power in comparison to God's power is accounted as nothing. It's not one compared to a billion. It's zero compared to infinity. It's all power versus no power at all. That's what he's saying. God is in charge, and there's not a thing in the world that man can do about that. Now, remember who's saying this. This is what makes this all the more rich. This is not a beggar on the side of the road. This is not Lazarus lying at the gate of the rich man who is declaring this. That would be somewhat understandable. No. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the known world. Before he was king, he was general of the Babylonian army. They dominated every square inch as far as they viewed the world. There has perhaps never been such a powerful general and later on a monarch as Nebuchadnezzar. But once it was revealed to him who God is, he saw that he was completely devoid of any power in comparison to God. This is not Lazarus. This is maybe the most prestigious king, humanly speaking, to reign apart from somebody like David or Solomon, as far as the Gentiles are concerned. And listen, if Nebuchadnezzar realized that his power was zip in comparison to God, you need to realize that. But there's more. Listen. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Listen to this. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven. God is sovereign over the angels. You know, if you had the slightest inkling that the watchers in Nebuchadnezzar's dream were running the show, think again. God is running them. This goes for elect angels and fallen angels. None of them can stand up against God. God, by the way, is sovereign over humanity. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God's will is constantly being carried out, and whether we believe that or not is irrelevant. Whether we see it or not is irrelevant. His will is being carried out. This is one of the reasons that Paul could so boldly declare, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Paul could not say that unless God was sovereign. But knowing God's sovereignty, Paul had no problem writing those words. He completely understood it, and he believed it, and we should too. Now, we have a tendency to think that all bad things come from Satan. That's sort of just the language of man. You lose your job, you immediately say, oh, Satan, he's just really on me right now. Maybe God saved you from something in your job. Maybe He saved you from something that's coming. Have you ever thought of that? Or here, think about this. Maybe God is teaching you a lesson that you need to learn. Have you stopped to consider that? Listen, God is running the show and nothing ever happens that is outside His control. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. That's not what the Hebrew says, or in this case the Aramaic doesn't say none can stay His hand. Literally, it says, no one slaps His hand. Now, there's a generation out here that has no idea what that's talking about. But I get it. I remember when I was a kid, and I'd reach for something I wasn't supposed to. Y'all know where this is going, right? Mama would reach out there, and she'd slap that hand. And you learn real quick that you were not supposed to do something, and you were to stop what you were doing. No one's ever slapped God's hand. No one's ever reached out and said, you can't do that, God. No. No one can hold back His hand. Understand this, listen, God is not sitting on a throne wringing His hands just hoping things are going to work out the way that He wants them to. That is not the God of Scripture. I fear that's how God is often presented in pulpits today, but that there's not one verse in the Bible that suggests that that is our God. God is God, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand, and then notice this, or say to Him, what have you done? God is unquestionable. You have no right to question what He does. None can say to Him, what have you done? Do you remember in that section in Romans 9 that I preached several years ago? You remember Paul declares in Romans 9:18, so then He has mercy on whom He wills and He hardens whom He wills. That's a tough pill to swallow for us. We probably don't like that in the flesh very much. Nevertheless, that's what it says, Romans 9:18. And Paul then anticipates the response of people. And Paul writes this, Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? So he's just written, he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills. And then Paul says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Here's Paul's response. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Paul is essentially saying, you need to shut your mouth. God is in charge, and you need to accept His will as the final word. We don't like that. Naturally, we just don't like that at all. We complain about every authority that we're under all of our life. That's just sort of how we're built. We're going to complain about authority. And folks, if we're honest, we complain about God's authority regularly. Not this way, but internally we certainly do. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, quote, He not only is sovereign and has a sovereign right to dispose and order in that affair, and He not only might proceed in a sovereign way if he would, and nobody could charge him with exceeding his right, but he actually does so. He exercises the right which he has. Close quote. Absolutely. God is running the show. He didn't send the world spinning and then kick back in his easy chair to see what happens. He is actively involved in this world. And for the record, he's running the future too. That man who shakes his fist at God will one day bow to him. And by the way, it's only the mercy and long-suffering of the God of heaven that allows that man to take his next breath. Who would dare shake his fist at God? Listen, now is the time for you to get in line. Because it'll be too late at that day. And so Nebuchadnezzar in verse 36 says, at that same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, this is one of those verses that we often just sort of read over. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar got his throne back. Big deal. It may be a big deal in a society where there are laws that govern things like this. But back in their day, there were major power struggles for thrones. There were major power struggles for kingdoms. In fact, we know from history that after Nebuchadnezzar died, there was a major struggle for power to become king in Babylon. Why wasn't his throne overtaken during this 7-year period of time? Well, simply because all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And God does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's why Nebuchadnezzar's throne wasn't taken in 7 years. God promised to give it back to him the moment that he admitted that God is God. And so God held His throne securely. Who reigned in His absence? I don't know. Some commentators say that his son may have. Maybe Daniel did. He was the second in power at this time. Daniel knew this thing was only going to last 7 years. Maybe he convinced them of that. I don't know. It makes for an interesting discussion, but it really doesn't matter. What matters is that God kept His word. God told Nebuchadnezzar it was going to last 7 years and then you'll be put back on your throne, and God did the very thing that He said that He was going to do. That's what we ought to get out of this. And by the way, He is able to bring those things about. No problem. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but Nebuchadnezzar declared there at the end that still more greatness was added to me. It reminds you of the life of Job to some degree. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar's greatest years were after his conversion. Maybe he means spiritually. I don't know. But it seems like God blessed him materially as well. Now that is not a promise that if you're saved, God's going to give you the world. That is not. That's a false gospel. It's being preached. And people are flocking to it. But that's not the measure of truth. The measure of truth is this book. But in his case, he seems to have been greatly blessed materially after he came to understand who God is. And then we have the final words of Nebuchadnezzar recorded in biblical history in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. This is where Nebuchadnezzar's story ends. He took time in these last words to praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Why? Because God had been so good to him. So good to him. So gracious to him. Remember, this entire state document began by saying, it seemed good to me, that is to Nebuchadnezzar, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And so, he extols and praises and honors the King of Heaven. Nebuchadnezzar is not angry with God for making him live like an ox for 7 years. No, he is thankful to God for that. And he even declares, all his works, God's works, are right, and his ways just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Listen, this is personal for Nebuchadnezzar. He's not talking about other people. He's talking about himself. This certainly relates to us. It is applicable to us. If you are prideful, God will humble you at some point in this life or the next. That's for sure. But to Nebuchadnezzar, these words are very personal. He was that arrogant, prideful ruler, and God had, by His grace, humbled him. And he is now thankful to God for that. Now, there are those who doubt that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. And I suppose you can't ever be 100%. We don't really have anything after this. But in my opinion, it is very clear that Nebuchadnezzar was converted here. I mean, just think of where the final words leave him here. He goes off the pages of Scripture praising and extolling and honoring God and declaring that He is right or righteous, and that those who God works on are humbled and they learn to trust God. It's near about impossible for me not to expect to see Him in heaven one day. A few points, and we'll close. I mean, the case of Nebuchadnezzar is an example for all people of all time. First, understanding God's sovereignty ought to give every one of us much encouragement in this life, because everything that comes our way is not enjoyable. A.W. Pink wrote, in perhaps his most excellent work, The Sovereignty of God, he wrote, quote, "A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as He will." Close quote. Nebuchadnezzar figured that out. Even more, Charles Spurgeon once said this, quote, "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which you lay your head." End quote. Amen. The problem is, for us, we get that on paper, we can say that out loud, but when we are in the midst of the trial, it is very difficult to remind yourself of that. Because it's everybody's fault but mine. And surely God wouldn't bring this on me. Listen, we must remind ourselves at those times that it is God who is running the show, and it is God who has some purpose for us that has allowed this trial to come our way. It was Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of that, God's sovereignty, God's right to do as He will, not merely as a theological point. That's not what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. He recognized it as a real, relevant truth that he trusted in, and it is his understanding of that which led him to cry out and praise God for all that He had done for him. So, that leads us to the second point. If we are to properly worship God, we must properly understand God. Steve Lawson once said, quote, "A high view of God leads to high worship and holy living. But a low view of God leads to trivial worship and low living." End quote. That's true. Why would you worship a God if He's little more than a genie in a bottle? You won't. When you're not satisfied, you'll walk away. That's why people in the health and wealth movement are constantly unenamored by their leadership. God doesn't give them everything that they want, and so they think something's off. Except that's not the message of Scripture. If you see God as He truly is, as the one who does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Then, if you understand that, you are willing to prostrate yourself before God, to sing praises to him, to pray to him, to listen to texts like this which exalt him. You worship him. Only a right view of God can lead you to properly worship him. Nebuchadnezzar had the right view. Here, at this point, not earlier, but here he did. Thirdly, has God been dealing with you in any way at all in your life on anything? If you're his child, he's at work. Listen, a child of God is going to be chastened by God. We've all dealt with that if we know the Lord. Listen, if you are that stubborn child and you aren't listening, you need to beware, because God is sovereign. He will get your attention. Or maybe you're a worldling. One who has never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you repeatedly have heard of God's righteousness and His sovereignty and His power, but you refuse to bow your knee to Him. Listen, you need to realize that God is sovereign. And every knee one day will bow. And in the last day, you will not have any power to deny Him of who He is. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and it will happen in your life if you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Along with Daniel, I say, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Or maybe I could go along with the words of John the Baptist, who said, repent and believe the gospel. Lastly, let me ask this. Child of God, are you as missionary-minded as this formerly pagan monarch here was? What's seemingly the first thing he did after God saved his soul? He wrote a state document and sent it out to everybody in the empire to read what God had done. It's pretty amazing. But I fear it puts us to shame. Listen, we have all the opportunity in the world to share the gospel these days. We need to use it. There will not be any excuse in the last day. And by the way, God took one of the most wicked, vile, arrogant, conceited sinners and made him a mouthpiece for him right here in this text. He has no problem saving the one whom you love and you share the gospel with. No problem. It's easy. This was no problem for God. You say, well, it took him 7 years. No, he allowed it to take 7 years. But he could have done it like that right there had he wanted to. Because he does his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is God. Stand with me if you will.